In the last hour, we would deal with the unity and continuity between the church and Israel. And this hour, we'd have to come to strike the balancing note of the diversity between and the superiority of the church over Israel. Though, as we have seen, there is basic unity between the church and Israel, there is also development, advancement, and superiority of the church over Israel. And though these two themes may seem to be inconsistent or contradictory, or at least paradoxical, I hope to show you that that really isn't at all the case. The church may be considered as the true Israel, and as such, the continuation of the Old Covenant people. May also be considered to be the new Israel, and as such, in some sense, a new beginning by God. The church as the new Israel, superior to the old Israel, is here to be examined under two headings: the newness and superiority of the new Israel demonstrated, and the newness and superiority of the new Israel described. Now, our treatment of this head will be somewhat abbreviated, as we demonstrate it, and several reasons can be given for that. First, in our circles, there's less controversy on this point. Most of us come out of a background in which the differences have been accentuated, and we're not likely to forget them all. But second, the following heading, where the superiority of the new Israel will be described, will tend in a number of ways to corroborate the thesis, which I'm briefly going to demonstrate here. Our demonstration will therefore be limited to two passages, which may legitimately claim to be the classic passages dealing with the newness or superiority of the church. And the first one is the familiar passage, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 20. We read there the confession of Peter. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Here in verse 18, Jesus makes the famous statement, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there is no necessity of entering into many of the difficult exegetical details with which this passage confronts us. For our purposes, it is enough to establish the following points. First, Peter and the rest of the apostles are here the rock or foundation of the church. This is the most natural understanding of this passage, and this understanding is corroborated by Paul's reflection on it in Ephesians 2:20, where he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. That reflection of Paul broadens our understanding of Matthew 16:18 by making clear that it is the apostolate in general, and not merely Peter, that is the foundation of the church. And second point is this: the apostles are the foundation of the church officially rather than personally, i.e., what I mean to say it is that it is their teaching which forms this foundation. This is the real point of Matthew 16:18. It is Peter, as the one whom the Father has inspired to make the truthful confession about who Jesus Christ is, verse 16. It is that Peter who, because of his true confession, is the rock with his fellow apostles of the church. It is as apostles, those who witness to Jesus' lordship, that they are the rock of the church. And this is how the passage is consistent with those passages that say that the church is built on Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Well, there's no contradiction, because to be built on the apostles is to be built on Jesus Christ, i.e., the authentic, credible, confession of Christ, which is communicated to the world through the apostles. There, the church knows no Christ, the one taught by the apostles. But if the apostles, thirdly, are the foundation of the church which Christ will build, notice the future tense, that church must have begun, at least in one sense, in their lives and ministries. If they are its foundation, a foundation upon which Christ will build in future generations, then we must acknowledge that this passage teaches that at least in one sense, I do qualify it, but I must say it, the church began in the lives and ministries, the ethic of the apostles. The second passage is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 43. Now listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, a nation, literally, producing the fruit of it." Now, no doubt this passage bespeaks the unity of Israel and the church. It is this kingdom, it is the same vineyard, the same kingdom, which is taken from the previous Jewish leaders and given to another nation, other vine growers. Nonetheless, in a very pronounced fashion, it also manifests that the church is a new beginning. The old nation, headed by its corrupt leaders, is to be destroyed. A new nation with new leaders, the apostles, is to be given the kingdom. It is to be noted that the term nation here is not plural, i.e. it is not a reference to the nations, i.e. the Gentiles. The term is singular. It is thus a reference to the church as God's new nation, his new Israel, 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. This transfer of privilege was in fact prophesied. It's interesting to see the prophecy of this. Look at Isaiah 65, 12 to 15. Larry, get that for me. Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, Bob. Now look at the prophetic prediction of this transfer of this privilege. Isaiah 65, 12 through 15.
"Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight."
2:15.
"Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. And you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you, and call his servants by another name."
Call his servants by another name. Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2.
"For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name."
Okay. Now, it's not to be denied that in some sense the New Testament doctrine of the relation of the church and Israel is paradoxical. How can the church be as old as Adam and yet as new as Christ's advent at the same time? How can the church be the same as Israel, yet different? There is no real contradiction, however. The illustration provided by the caterpillar in nature is important. There is a metamorphosis of an old, ugly, crawling worm into a beautiful butterfly. You have a new animal or the same old animal? Well, both, right? Yet the creature is the same. So you see, just as the caterpillar becomes the butterfly, so Israel becomes the church, and there is a newness and a sameness at the same time. Or I like the illustration of Robertus Peters and his treatment of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. He says this. Recently, he's writing at the time of the Depression, apparently, many banks have been closed. You know who Albertus Peters was? How many of you heard of Imar Dehan? I got a story to tell you. Imar Dehan. Well, Imar Dehan was quite a character. He lived in Grand Rapids, and he started the megachurch right across the road from ours called Calvary Church. He left the Reformed Church, of which Albertus Peters was a member. Imar Dehan was quite a fundamentalist, and he maintained, for instance, that Jonah died and was resurrected in the belly of the whale, among other things. And Albertus Peters was an opponent of his on several occasions, and he wrote a book called Jonah, the Whale, and Imar Dehan. Well, anyway, Albertus Peters was writing at the time of the Depression when he said this. Recently, many banks have been closed for a time, have been reorganized, and have resumed business, sometimes under the same name, sometimes with new names. In such a case, it is quite often appropriate to speak of the reorganized institution as a new bank. New capital has been subscribed, new rules adopted, new directors elected, a new president and a new cashier have been appointed. It is a new institution, yet for other purposes, it is a continuation of the former bank, particularly so with regard to the assets. He who signed a promissory note payable to the bank before it was reorganized must make it good to the new bank. For such purposes, it is the same old bank. Precisely so stands the case between Israel and the church. It is not the church. It is not that the church is the spiritual Israel. Well, I'm not sure I'd go that far, but I like what he says now. But that it is the reorganized Israel. When we call the church the new covenant Israel, we are not allegorizing or spiritualizing the prophecies, as some maintain. We are simply recognizing the historic fact of this reorganization, whereby the church in strict legality and unbroken continuation took over the assets of the national Israel, said assets being the promises of God, not some of them, but all of them. It took over the assets of Israel because it was, for legal and prophetical purposes, Israel, the only group having a legitimate right to the title. I think that's very helpful. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10, speaks of a reformation of all things that took place in the history of the people of God. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. Well, that time of reformation has come. And we may apply the reformation of all things to our doctrine of the new Israel. What you have, basically, is the old Israel up until the time of reformation. After that, the faithful remnant, the believing branches continuing on. You have the grafting in of the Gentiles, and out of that whole process emerges the new Israel of God, in historical continuity with the old, but reformed and reorganized. If you will, the church is reformed Israel. I kind of like that, don't you? Described. So we've seen the superiority of the church to Israel demonstrated. Now I want to come on to it to describe it in more detail. We now ask the question, in what ways is the church, so to speak, new and improved? To this question, at least two fundamental answers may be given. There is, according to the Bible, a new universality in the church, and there is a new spirituality. This new universality is the subject of extended prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, we've looked at a number of these passages, Isaiah 19:25, and the passages Isaiah 42, 49, 52, 54, last hour. I won't turn you back to those, but I would like you to see some of them to get a sense of the new universality that the Old Testament itself predicts the people of God will have in the new dispensation. And so where did I leave off here? Marty, Psalm 22, 25 to 31. Mike, Psalm 78. 8 through 11, and 17. We read Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, but Isaiah 66, 21, Dave, let's get that one. And then Tim, get me Acts 15, verses 15 through 17, Romans 15, 7 through 12, Scott, and Larry, Romans 9, 24 to 29, and we'll stop about there. So this new universality is the subject of extended prophecy in the Old Testament. Look at the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22.
My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this.
All right. And then Psalm 72, 8 through 11, and verse 17.
May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before it, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring him presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him, and all nations serve him. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed.
And then let's look at Isaiah 66. I've seen the other passages there noted. Isaiah 66. Let me just take a look at that before I have you read it. Yes. Well, why don't we read from 18 to 24.
For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Here you have the prophecy of the bringing in of the nations, and though there could be some room for debate, I mean, the language of I will take some of them for priests and Levites is incredible, and of course the reference to all flesh worshiping God and being a part of the new humanity speaks of the new universality of the people of God in the plainest possible way. Now, the New Testament regards the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people as the fulfillment of these prophecies. Look at Acts 15, verses 15 through 17.
With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name.
Mm-hmm. And Romans 15 is relevant in this regard as well. Romans 15, 7 through 12.
Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles have hope.
And then Romans 9 and verses 24 to 29 also comments on the fulfillment of these prophecies of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. Go ahead.
Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and will cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.
All right. These passages tell us that the predictions of the Gentiles being included in the people of God are fulfilled in the church. And this characteristic of the new Israel, as including both Jews and Gentiles together, is the subject of repeated comment by the Apostle Paul. And perhaps the passage that's most interesting in this regard is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What's the mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of course, dispensationalists have often taken this passage and said, well, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church is a mystery, and it's not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because it's a mystery unpredicted by the Old Testament. That's what a mystery is, something completely new and unpredicted. The problem is that Paul does not define mystery like that. Look at Romans 16, and verses 25 and following. A mystery is not something previously unprophesied, but something prophesied but not previously understood, at least not aright. Look at that, Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and is something brand new that the Old Testament prophets never knew about. No, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people, and yes, it was a mystery, but not an unprophesied mystery, a prophecy not thoroughly understood, something so new that even though prophesied, it had to be seen to be believed, so to speak. Now, this new universality is pregnant with importance practically and doctrinally. Practically, it speaks to the mandatory mixture which must exist in local churches between nationalities and economic groups. I mean, if God brings people there. Can you imagine what the Paul who wrote Ephesians 3:6 and Galatians 3:28 would have said about separate churches for Jews and Greeks in Athens? Or the Europeans in a black Reformed church in South Africa who asked to be served communion separately, or the truth growth experts which say that growth requires that you have all the same kind of people. This is not what the New Testament teaches in terms of the universality of the people of God. Now, many other things might be said, but I want to go on to the new spirituality of the people of God and look at that dimension of the newness. There are general predictions, first of all. There is a great stream of predictions beginning in the Old Testament, continuing in the early parts of the New Testament, and culminating in the day of Pentecost, which forecast the coming of the Spirit in a new way to God's covenant people. There are many prophecies of the coming of the Spirit in Isaiah, and though it hurts me not to look all these up for the sake of time, I'm not going to. I'm going to assume you're aware that there are these prophecies in the Old Testament that forecast the outpouring of the Spirit upon the people of God. Isaiah 44, 59, Isaiah 11, 42, Ezekiel 36, 39, Joel 2 particularly, Zechariah 12, 10, John the Baptist predictions in Matthew 3, 11 and the parallels. Both the language of the coming baptism of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit speak of the volume, the deluge, so to speak, the increased quantity of the Spirit to be given in the new age. John 7, he who believes in me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living out water. Acts 1, verses 5 and 8 brings us to the brink of fulfillment, and look at that passage. Acts 1, 5 and 8. We're looking at the ways in which the people of God are new. There's a new universality, and there is a new spirituality according to the predictions of the Old Testament and the fulfillments of the new. Acts 1, verses 5 and 8. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The word baptized here is used figuratively, but its figurative meaning is to overwhelm with something. And it speaks of the volume of what God will do in terms of the sending of the Spirit. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. All these predictions have their inaugural fulfillment, at least, in the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 5 through 47, especially verses 16 and 7, and also in the subsequent Pentecost contained in the book of Acts, compare Acts 8, 10, and 19. The signs of Pentecost signal the coronation of the Messiah, Acts 2, 29 to 36, and indicate that an era of new spirituality has come upon the people of God, upon the Old Testament Zion. The Spirit was sprinkled. The Spirit's streams ran through her. Now the Spirit is to be poured out in abundance. Zion is to be literally plunged into and immersed in the Spirit. Mother Zion had been sprinkled, but now she is to be baptized. That's the point of the language. I'm not saying that she had been a Presbyterian and now became a Baptist, although you might say that too. Surely the reality of the outpoured Spirit must exercise a formative and rejuvenating effect on our faith, hope, and our aspirations for our lives and ministries and churches. How it should hearten us to contemplate that we live in the time of the Spirit foretold by the prophets. What are the specific consequences of this? Well, the Spirit is given as the dynamic of missions, the dynamic by which the Great Commission is to be fulfilled. The outpouring of the Spirit is related to the new universality of God's people. It is the power of the Spirit which carries the church forward in its mission to all the nations. John 16, 7 through 14, Acts 1, 8, Acts 2, 3 and 4. This points out to us the integral and important nature of missionary endeavor in the church. It is one of the primary tasks of the church and its peculiar function in the new covenant. But the outpouring of the Spirit also is related to the unity of the body. Just as there is a new dynamic and a new missions mandate for the new church, so there is a new unity of the body in the new church. The Spirit now corporately indwells the people of God. The church, according to the New Testament, is a spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:22, 1 Peter 2:5. You are familiar with those passages. There is a new pervasive spirituality about God's nation in the new covenant. The Spirit had worked, yes, in individual Israelites, but now His work is corporate, church-wide, so to speak. It surely is this new eschatological spirituality of God's people which lies behind Paul's phrase, the body of Christ. Now, such a phrase would automatically conjure up eschatological ideas in one acquainted with the Old Testament. What he's talking about is the body of the Messiah. And would mean for any Jew, the eschatological people of God. That's what the body of the Messiah is. It's the eschatological coming in of the people of God. And we remember Romans 12:5, Colossians 3:15, Ephesians 4:3-7, 1 Corinthians 11:13. Old Covenant Israel did not possess the spiritual unity, fellowship, and oneness of the body of Christ. The corporate spirituality, unity, and commonality of the church did not exist in Old Testament Israel. A Jonathan and David might hold sweet communion, yes, in the Old Testament, but a Joab, Abner, and Saul also worshiped with them in the same congregation of Israel. There was a unity in the flesh in the Old Covenant, but not in the Spirit. There were regenerate Israelites, but never a regenerated Israel. Its constitution was fleshly, not spiritual. I think we have to remember this whole thing and understanding. You know, oftentimes dispensationalists press those from a more covenant point of view with the idea that there seems to be something, one of my professors in seminary said, something de novo about the church. And they use that as an argument to say, see, the church can't be Israel. It has to be something brand new. Well, the point is, and they also used it to argue that in some sense even salvation has changed. Well, I think the way to respond to that is to realize that though the salvation of individuals has not changed, that Old Testament saints were justified, forgiven, adopted, and they were filled with the Spirit and regenerated by the Spirit, all those things are the same. But there is something new about the church, and it has to do not with individual salvation, but with the corporate identity of the church. The corporate character of the church has a spirituality which did not exist in Israel. And at that point, we can admit that corporately there is something de novo about the church. And I think that's an important thing to be able to understand here. What a privilege that fellowship in a true church is. The saints of the Old Covenant knew only flashes and shadows of its privileges. But now all of that brings you to an issue that I think is very crucial to be considered here, because dispensational Baptists particularly are going to press anyone who's a Reformed Baptist with the fact that if you accept the unity of the church in Israel, you have by that means given into the doctrine of pedobaptism. And that's something we need now to consider. So in the time that we have, let's quickly consider that argument and see how what we've seen about both the unity of the church in Israel and also its superiority fits in with this whole issue. First of all, I want you to think with me about the pedobaptist argument from the unity of the people of God. First of all, its nature. As you know, the foundation of pedobaptist polemic is precisely the doctrine of the fundamental unity of the people of God. The pedobaptist argument is to the effect that since children are included in the Abrahamic and Old Covenants, and God's people are one in all ages, therefore children are to be included in the New Covenant and thus baptized. Stated as simply as I can state it, that's what it is. I want to just say something here in favor of pedobaptists. There's a biblicity about this argument that I think we have to appreciate. Reformed pedobaptists must be given credit for the biblicity of their arguments. By this, of course, I do not mean to say that their argument is valid. By the biblicity of their argument, I intend two things. First, it is an attempt to justify pedobaptism biblically. This contrasts with the appeal of Roman Catholics and others to mere tradition or to the necessity of regenerating children at the font of baptism. Second, we must admit that it is an argument based on at least one sound and scriptural premise, the unity of the people of God in all ages. That's a sound and scriptural premise, and we must allow that. Then I want you to look at see the supremacy of this argument. This argument for pedobaptism is the crucial one. As you know, many pedobaptists admit that their argument is not built on the passages in the New Testament. It is built on the Old Testament. And with this argument, pedobaptism stands or falls.
is the primary argument of Charles Hodge, Pierre Marcel, Johannes Voss, Robert Dabney, John Murray, Louis Burkhoff, and many others. Dabney's statement is both vivid and characteristic of the pedo-baptist attitude toward this argument. He says, "Yet circumcision was by God's command applied to all the infant males of God's people. Let the immersionists therefore go and turn all the confident denunciations of baby sprinkling against this parallel ordinance of God. We entrench ourselves behind it." Sounds like Stonewall Jackson's chaplain, doesn't it? Well, what do we reply to the pedo-baptist argument from the unity of the people of God? Well, there we come then to the Baptist reply from the superiority of the church. First of all, its general standpoint, stated negatively. How should this venerable argument for pedo-baptism be answered? Well, it may not and cannot be answered by the denial of the unity of the church in Israel. Such a denial would only convince well-taught Reformed pedo-baptists that believers' baptism entails an untenable dispensational distinction between Israel and the church. It would further reinforce the wrong opinion that the unity of the church in Israel entails pedo-baptism. For this reason, dispensational Baptists are at a tactical disadvantage in this argument, which prevents successful attack on pedo-baptism, because they do not admit something which is patent upon the Scriptures, and that's the unity of the Church of Israel. But now stated positively, the proper route to take in replying to the pedo-baptist argument, which has for its premise the unity of the Church in Israel, is to thoroughly embrace the unity of the people of God, but remind the pedo-baptist that this must be understood in harmony with the superiority of the church taught by the Scriptures as well. Unity and continuity do not mean uniformity and identity. Sometimes pedo-baptists forget this in their polemic. Burkhoff, in fact, forgets it. He says in his Systematic Theology, if baptism did not take its place, then the New Testament has no initiatory right, but Christ clearly, look at his language, substituted it as such. They want and need, if they're going to have substitution, not merely unity, but uniformity. Not merely continuity, but identity of the church in Israel. And of course, they don't even believe that in their better moments. In reality, however, every Reformed pedo-baptist does recognize clear and even vast changes between the Old and New Covenants. All must admit that baptism has not merely been substituted for circumcision. These admissions surely raise the possibility that a change has occurred which has excluded infants from the right to the covenant mark. If such a possibility exists, it constrains deeper research into the exact character of the diversity which exists between the Old and New Covenant. Otherwise, the movement from the infant circumcision of all Jewish boys to the infant baptism of all the children of believers is a mere leap of logic and certainly not a leap of faith. Well, then we must come to the classic passage. When one raises the question of the exact relationship of the Old and New Covenants, there is certainly one, and in some respects, only one classic passage in the entire Bible. There is one passage in the entire Bible, in the entire Old Testament, which actually, explicitly, by name, contrasts and relates the Old and New Covenants. And that passage is Jeremiah 31. And so we must examine it. We read there, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, we must consider first the exposition of this passage. No passage is more pertinent or relevant than Jeremiah 31. It is a single Old Testament passage in which the exact terminology of a new covenant occurs. It addresses itself in the most explicit terms to the superiority of the new covenant. I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, but this is the covenant which I will make. Such language constrains the question, in what does the superiority of the new covenant consist? Well, verses 33 and 34 seem to answer this question in terms of three blessings which God confers in the new covenant. The writing of the law on the heart, the knowledge of Jehovah, and the forgiveness of sin. But a problem has been raised at this point based on the fact that many believers in the Old Covenant possessed these precise blessings. What then, it is asked, is new about the New Covenant if Old Testament believers had the writing of the law in the heart, the knowledge of Jehovah, and the forgiveness of sin? Well, it is true. It is true that many believers did possess the spiritual blessings enumerated here. Psalm 37, verses 30, 31, and 32, Psalm 32, 1 and following, 9, 9 and following, look the passage up yourself, speak explicitly to the fact that Old Testament believers have the law in their hearts, were forgiven of their sins, and knew God. Well then, many expositors because of this have manifested a tendency to regard the difference then between the Old and New Covenants as merely one of degree, a quantitative rather than a qualitative difference. John Brown, for instance, commenting on Hebrews 8:11, remarks, the words in the 11th verse are not to be understood absolutely. Of course, this is the New Testament quotation of Jeremiah 31. Not to be understood absolutely, but comparatively. They intimate that under that covenant there shall be a striking contrast to the ignorance which characterized the great body of those who were under the Old Covenant, that the revelation of the divine will shall be far more extensive and clear under the new than under the old economy, and that there shall be a correspondingly enlarged communication of the enlightening influences of the Holy Spirit. The substance of all that is that there's simply a contrast in terms of quantity or degree. Now, this understanding, while appearing to resolve the problem we've addressed above, clearly does not do justice to the qualitative contrast between the covenants asserted in both Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and Hebrews 8, 6 through 8. And look at those passages again. The contrast here cannot be reduced to one of degree or quantity. The language is too explicit. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And the promises made is clear that this new covenant will not be broken. So there are qualitative differences in the covenant. And if this is not clear from that passage, it certainly ought to be clear from Hebrews chapter 8. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Where we read, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now notice, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, for finding fault with them, he says. Then he goes on to quote the passage. Well, notice, there is the explicit statement that both the covenant and the people with whom it was made had a fault, and the clear implication that the new covenant and its people do not have this fault. Now, that is qualitative contrast, brethren, and cannot be understood otherwise. And the solution to the problem we've been talking about resides actually, I think, in Jeremiah 31, 34a. What is new about the new covenant is not merely that some people know Jehovah. It is the universal knowledge found in the new covenant. They all shall know me. True enough, individual Israelites knew Jehovah. But it was not true that the nation as a whole knew him. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Hence it will not be necessary, covenant people, for one brother to teach another the knowledge of God.
To put this in a different way, the spiritual blessings of verses 33 and 34 are new because they are now part and parcel of covenant privileges. Covenant privilege. All those with whom the new covenant is made are given them, actually possess them, and this was not true of the old covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Here God has just announced and made his covenant with Israel. And on the heel of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the sealing of his covenant with Israel, look at what the Lord says. Verse 3 speaks of the making of that covenant. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those of us alive here today. And that's a statement that the covenant has been made, and yet the Lord follows up the making of that covenant with these words. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Here's the expression, immediately upon the heels of the making of the covenant, that the people with whom he had made his covenant as a whole did not have a heart to keep it. Anything speaks plainly to the fact that the old covenant did not assume the conversion of those with whom it was made. It is a statement like that. Well, this understanding of the newness of the covenant is confirmed by two other considerations. The criticism of the old covenant in verse 32 confirms it. The precise point at which there is criticism of the covenant and the people is that they broke the covenant. The solution to this problem in the new covenant is found in the first blessing of the new covenant. God's law will be written on the hearts of God's people, and therefore they will not break the covenant, and there will be no smashing of the tablets as there was in the old covenant. Secondly, the criticism of the old covenant in Hebrews 8, 6-8 also confirms this. In this passage, both the covenant and the people are faulted. The first because it did not bestow the conditions of the covenant, the second because they did not possess the conditions of the covenant. The problem with the old covenant is precisely this. It did not bestow the requisite conditions necessary for the securing of the blessings it promised. The glory and the superiority of the new covenant is that it does uniformly bestow those conditions, the writing of the law on the heart, etc. And the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, is not an isolated one in this regard. Throughout the Old Testament, there are these prophecies of the universality of the knowledge of God in the future. Look at Isaiah 52, first of all. Isaiah 52, 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Isaiah 54:13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Isaiah 60:21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The character of the eschatological people of God, according to these prophecies, is one of uniform and universal righteousness. It is no doubt true that these prophecies reach their ultimate fruition in the new heavens and new earth. Compare Revelation 21:27. However, the clear teaching of the New Testament, that the New Testament has been inaugurated, and in fact the citation of Isaiah 54:13, which is conflated with Jeremiah 31:34, in John 6:45, demand that these passages be given a formative influence as well on our doctrine of the church and its superiority to Israel. The Presbyterians might say, well, all these passages, Jeremiah 31 included, just refer to the new heavens and new earth. But the problem is, the new covenant's already made. And the point is this, what the church will be perfectly and actually in the new heavens and new earth, that is to be the model upon which we are to build the church today. The model for the church is not Old Testament Israel, but the new Israel of the new heavens and new earth. Now, what's the relevance of this? What is the teaching of these passages as respects the superior of the church? It's precisely this. While covenant privilege in Israel was not dependent upon the possession of a new heart, etc., new covenant privilege, membership in the church, is dependent on the actual possession of a new heart, a saving knowledge of God, and forgiveness of sins. Legal membership in Israel did not require this. Legal membership in the church does. The new covenant is the constitution of the new Israel. It requires these blessings as an integral part of new covenant privilege. Israel was a physical nation. The church is a spiritual nation. As a physical nation, the old covenant people included the children, of course. As possessing covenant status, they were properly given the covenant mark. It was, however, this very fleshly character which was the fault of the old covenant people. It is not some sort of privilege and high mark of the old covenant people that included children. It is its defect. And so often you read the argument among Presbyterians, well, if the new covenant is better than the old, if the old had this privilege of child membership, surely the new can't take it away. But that's to forget that there was a defect in the old covenant, and it existed precisely in this, that the nation that it was made with was physical and included children. So the very superiority of the new covenant people consists in their not being a physical nation and in the demand for some higher birth and privilege in order to covenant status and the consequent conferral of the covenant sign in the new covenant. Now, we don't have time, brethren, to confirm everything we've been saying on the basis of many New Testament passages. Matthew 3 tells us explicitly that baptism was not given simply because one was qualified to have circumcision. Matthew 21:43 tells us that the kingdom is given to a nation bringing forth fruit. Fruit bearing is the mark of the new covenant nation. John 1:12-13 is so relevant here. He came unto his own. In what sense? His own. They were his covenant people. And his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. That's a covenant word. That's covenant privilege. To as many as believe on his name, who were born, and then the language is so explicit, not of the will of man, the will of a husband, nor of the flesh, nor of blood, but of God. Spiritual birth, not your physical parents, gives a right to membership in God's new covenant people. And there's the explicit contrast with those who were his own in the old covenant. What made you God's own in the old covenant isn't sufficient to make you God's own in the new covenant. Philippians 3:3. In this passage, Paul is explicitly repudiating the claims of the Judaizers to be God's circumcision. We are the true circumcision, he asserts, and then goes on to explicitly identify those possessing covenant status in the new covenant. The marks of those people are that they worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And two remarks are pertinent. First, no infant can ordinarily possess the first two marks. Certainly no infant can orally be discerned to possess such marks. Second, in the mark of putting no confidence in the flesh, Paul is explicitly repudiating any confidence in one's physical parentage. See verses 4 through 6. And of course, we could deal with 1 Corinthians 11, which of course Presbyterians themselves admit that the Lord's Supper is exclusively for believers who have examined themselves, and in that, their inconsistency is a blessed inconsistency in some respects, is manifest. Consequent application, and we're almost done then. Several conclusions are warranted by this exposition of the precise character of the superiority of the New Covenant people as it relates to the proper subjects of baptism. First, the only ground for the reception of baptism, the New Covenant mark, is New Covenant status. This status necessitates the new heart, the knowledge of God, and the forgiveness of sins. The only ground upon which membership in the church may be granted by those charged with the church's administration is the belief that one possesses these qualifications. While, of course, in the most ultimate sense, only God knows the heart, the New Testament clearly teaches that true conversion is visible to men. Second, since these marks of New Covenant status cannot be normally possessed and certainly not normally manifested by infants, they are not to be received to Christian baptism. There is no ground to believe that infants are regenerate. Third, some may believe that the force of the argument presented above may be avoided by taking refuge in the doctrine of presumptive regeneration. rather extreme measure to avoid it, but that would be a measure to avoid it. This, it might be thought, would provide them with a new covenant ground for baptism, regeneration. We baptize our children because we're supposed to think they're regenerate, they might argue. This tactic, however, is also refuted by the argument. Where, we ask, does God promise to regenerate all our children? Well, the only possible reply that the pedobaptist can make is that the command to circumcise infants assumes that they are regenerate. This, however, as we have seen, is precisely what circumcision does not assume. If it assumed this, the assumption would be false. More importantly, the language of both Deuteronomy 5:29 and Jeremiah 31 refutes the idea that circumcision presupposed regeneration. Circumcision merely assumed membership in the physical nation which formed God's covenant people in the age of promise. Now, some may point out that unregenerate persons are sometimes admitted to even Baptist churches. This is, of course, true. However, there's all the difference in the world between de facto membership and de jure membership, between the fact that they're actually being members and they're legally being members. It is one thing for them to be present, though through their deception or through negligent oversight. It is wholly another to say that they are rightfully members, though unregenerate, which is what Presbyterians have to say. While their illegitimate membership may not be the fault of the human oversight, it is illegitimate nonetheless. I often have used the illustration of the difference between the U.S. and Russia during the Cold War. You know, the American might say to the Russian, well, you have lots of innocent people in prison in the Soviet Union. But the Russian might say back, well, you have innocent people in prison in the United States, too. But the difference is that in Russia, they're in prison according to the law. In the U.S., they're not. They're in prison against the law. And there's all the difference in the world about the results of those two systems. The same thing with regard to Presbyterians that legitimize unbelieving membership and Baptists who regard it as against the law of the New Covenant. Well, thank you, brother. You have questions? Yes, Marty.
162, your graph?
Yes.
The Reformation, where it begins and then it comes to a climax down there, that the first and second advent of Christ, or is that a period?
The reformation of all things in that graph is supposed to represent the first advent of Christ.
Okay, that's what I wanted. So when the new Israel left the church,
yes,
heading forward. Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Other questions? I suppose most of you agreed with me, at least in the last half of baptism. Yes, go ahead.
Page
170, you refer to the mark of the new covenant. Yes.
How is it
you
sent this out?
Well, that's an interesting question. I guess I would argue that baptism was to be given only to those who are in union with Christ, and only to those who possess the new covenant privileges, and therefore, by definition, it was a mark of the new covenant, an external rite which was to mark new covenant believers.
The Great Commission itself in Matthew 28.
Mm-hmm. The other thing I guess I would argue is that I would admit that there is a certain parallel between baptism and circumcision that's instituted by passages like Colossians 2. I don't have a problem with admitting the parallel. I just don't admit the equivalence. And therefore, it seems to me that a passage like Colossians 2 does relate baptism and circumcision in some way. And I would argue, therefore, that Paul conceived of baptism as occupying some similar position in the New Covenant as circumcision occupied in the Old Covenant. And that is to say, both are initiated by rites by which a legal membership in the covenant was formalized and expressed. So that's the way I would argue. And there seems like there's something behind that question, though, that I may be not understanding.
Well, just in principle, Presbyterians will be quick to appeal to Romans 4 and circumcision, and they're going to find the appeal to the covenant and really
pushed on the obvious self situation. But the God himself. I mean, just never really I had a reservation about accepting that God speaking was equivalent in the sense of being trying to seal the covenant or the statement of service.
I understand. I was thinking Romans 6 does suggest one of the reasons why I would regard baptism as a sign of the new covenant or external mark of it, and that is that it's clearly a sign of union with Christ. And this union with Christ, the head, the guarantee of the new covenant that gives us the privileges and the blessings of the new covenant. And baptism is its external mark. So from that standpoint, I would see a connection as well. I know that my fellow pastor, Pastor Greg Nichols, makes some sort of distinction between the Messianic Covenant and New Covenant. I'm not intending to deny that in what I'm saying. I'm not quite sure of the nature of that distinction, but it's a distinction that's more refined than I'm dealing with here at this point. In case, I don't know if that was behind your question, but I've had that sort of question before from that direction. And I'm not intending to deny it, but I think that's a more refined distinction that I'm dealing with here. Other questions? Okay. Pastor Goffman.
I only came for a